Today we will be looking at Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. And I do not have the Pew Bible number with me, but I assure you it's right after Galatians. Hear God's word from Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. Verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. God's word endures forever. This is the word of the Lord. It's a great privilege to be here with you today and to bring God's word to you. I'm thankful to Eric for allowing me the opportunity to preach here and for introducing my wife to you. Eric's given me free rein today, and so in that free rein, I chose Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Typically, Ephesians 2 is, you'll hear it said, it's always related to the first 10 verses. You'll hear, you know, maybe the phrase, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Or you'll hear the phrase said, or by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, it's a gift of God. But in light of such truths, the latter half of the chapter is often overlooked. It's often overlooked, and so I want to look at the latter half of this chapter with you today. And in dividing this chapter, you want to think of the first section of the chapter dealing with reconciliation to God through the resurrection of Christ. And the text we're dealing with is reconciliation to one another through the death of Christ. So first 10 verses, reconciliation to God, and then the latter half is reconciliation to one another. And everyone who's lived more than a few years has come to realize that disunity comes into our relationships. They come into our relationships fast, and oftentimes we don't even see this disunity coming. Disunity is seen in our lives and relationships, but it's also recorded and it's dealt with throughout the scriptures. You think back to the beginning of the scriptures, and you'll see Adam and Eve, and you see Adam say right after the fall, "The woman you gave me." We call that disunity. And he's not only being disunified with his wife, he's blaming God. Disunity with his wife and disunity with God. And then you go into the next chapter and you see Cain and Abel. And God says to Abel, "Where is your brother?" And he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Disunity comes in the family yet again. And then you go and you begin to see that there's some strife between Cain's seed and Seth's seed. And then you come all the way into the New Testament and you see this division between Jews and Gentiles. And it's a big deal. It's a really big deal. And as a side note, right before we begin on the text, oftentimes we'll pick up Paul and we'll read him like he's presenting just a bunch of theological truths to us. Like, it's a systematic theology. I hope I'm not alone in doing that. Okay. But we can't do that. Paul wrote to specific churches in specific contexts. And they were in need of the word of the Lord, just like we're in need of the word of the Lord today. The churches of that day struggled with strife. They struggled with sin. They struggled with hardships and trials and disunity, and you name it. And just like every church today, they struggled with it. And the great purpose of the book of Ephesians is summarized in chapter 1, verse 10. And it reads something like this. Paul's purpose in writing, that in the fullness of time, God might gather all things together, both in heaven and on earth, under Christ. It's the reconciliation of heaven and earth and all things that consist therein. And so in our passage today, Paul wrote into a conflict which existed in the first century. And he said this to the church: the gospel of Christ changes us, and it necessarily brings unity. I have 3 points, like any good sermon. And I'll repeat them throughout the sermon, so if you don't get them written down, it's okay. Paul shows us that the gospel of Christ changes us and necessarily brings unity by showing us who we were, what Christ has done, and who we are. Who we were, what Christ has done, and who we are. So who we were. In our passage, Paul begins by addressing a particular group of people. Verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh." In this distinguishing of the Gentiles, Paul grabs a major source of disunity in the church. It's by name, it would be racial and ethnic discrimination breeding disunity. So in the first century world, the world was divided into two groups for the Jew and then two groups for the Gentiles. The Jews viewed the world this way. They said, there's Jews and there's Greeks. That's it. Or you'll find it recorded in the Gospels, there's Jews and there's dogs. And the Gentiles had their own way. The Gentiles had those who were divided up, who were the smart, who were the elegant, who could read, who could write. They were the Greeks. But then there was barbarians, those who were not literate, those who could not write. And so they had their own classifications. And so in this world of disunity and discrimination and choosing which group, who's in what category, Paul writes, and it's a serious problem. But the apostle didn't see it as a serious problem in the sense that he saw unity not being a problem for the church, because those who are in Christ have unity. Those who are in Christ have unity. So let's read verses 11 and 12 together. "Therefore remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So in verse 11, Paul makes this distinction, and he's making a distinction that's in the first century world. But he's also making a distinction that's in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Jews would not be associated with the foreign nations. You'll remember that all throughout as you read Judges and Deuteronomy, when God's giving them commands, don't associate with them. They'll corrupt you. In fact, the Gentiles weren't even allowed to come within certain proximity to the holy place. They had to stay in a certain area in the Old Testament. And they were to remain in the outer court. But in order to reveal the reality to the Ephesians, Paul brings out that they were alienated from God, and that they were alienated from God's people. And here Paul uses five different ways to show that alienation. He says he's calling them to remember who they were prior to being in Christ. And he says five distinctions. He says, you are separated from Christ. You are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You are strangers to the covenants of promise. And you had no hope and you were without God in the world. That was who the Gentiles were. That's who we were. Even the apostle who was born a Jew, he was born of the tribe of Benjamin, grew up in the covenant community. He would recount his salvation over and over again. And in fact, in the letter to the Philippians, Paul would reflect on his salvation from being brought from darkness to light, which is what he's calling the Gentiles to do here. He did that himself almost 30 years after his conversion in the book of Philippians. And it's calling us, these first two verses, to remember being brought from darkness and into light. It's remember how you were without hope in this world, how you were separated from Christ and you were an alien to the covenants of promise. And so think with me and remember your alienation from God and how you were separated from Christ. Do you remember being outside of the community of faith? Some of you were born here, but and born in the church. But there is an aspect of what Paul's speaking of. And it's the part of salvation that is an experiential part. There is, as this letter will tell you, that we were foreordained before the salvation of the world to receive salvation through Christ and to be brought into his kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son. But there is actually a period where we are not God's children, as the first few verses will tell us, that we were children of wrath, verse 3. That we were outside of his kingdom. And it's that experiential part of salvation that he's calling them to remember, being brought from darkness to light. And we should reflect on such things. In the first century, there was a ruthless man. He was a murderer and he was a sinner. And he was condemned for his crimes. And you actually may know this man. You should remember him. The man's name was Barabbas. You can imagine that Barabbas would have sat in his prison cell. He would have been without hope, and he would have been a stranger to the covenants of promise. And he would sit in his prison cell only to await the coming day of judgment. Similarly, when we look back upon ourselves, I'm sure most of us can relate that you can imagine that most of us see a man or a woman who looks terribly familiar to Barabbas. He was condemned, hopeless, and without God. So remember, it's who we were. And now in Ephesians 11 and 12, there's Jew and Gentiles who are alienated from one another. But the latter part of the chapter, the Jews and Gentiles, in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. So then they're together. So they go from being alienated to one another to being reconciled to each other. And you say, what happens between 11 and 12 and 19 and 22 through 22? It is the death of the Son of God. So look with me and let's see how what Christ has done changes us and brings unity. As stated above, the book of Ephesians is dealing with God reconciling the world to himself under Christ. And the unity being described in this text revolves and finds its center in the death of Christ. Look with me at verse 13. Paul begins verse 13 with "but." And listen, that is wonderful, because verses 11 and 12, we're remembering who we were. And then you come to a conjunction, which is just a transitional statement. Anything is better than what was happening in verses 11 and 12. Because now Paul interjects upon our hellbound state and he says, you who had no hope. There's a possibility of hope when he says, but. Like everything changes. It's like turning onto a new road out of Jackson. So he says, but now your soul should sing. In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We must learn to rejoice at hearing this word, but. God had nothing that necessarily bound himself to us, but he chose us and reconciled us to himself when we were completely without him. Notice that there's the phrase in there, in Christ Jesus, but now in Christ Jesus. This occurs tons of times in Paul. If I remember right, it's like 93. And it refers to our being unified with him. And through this union, you see an incredible thing. You see that in this verse, one goes from being alienated to reconciled. That something in this union causes you to go from darkness into light. And it's by means of blood. So picking back up, Barabbas, think with me. Barabbas is sitting condemned in a cell, and he's awaiting the coming judgment. That's all he can do. He's awaiting the coming judgment upon his life that is sure to come. But you and I both know that the story ends a lot differently than that. Think of how the rest of the day would have gone. Barabbas would have been sitting in a cell when he hears the doors creak open. And you can almost hear the guard's keys just kind of changing. I'm making that up, but you know, you can just hear the guard's keys changing down the hallway. And they come closer and they come closer to Barabbas. And then Barabbas hears the guard's voice and the guard says to him, Barabbas, you're free to go. Some guy named Jesus took your place. Alienated from God and dead in his sins. He had nothing but his lowest point to bring when some guy named Jesus shows up and comes to his rescue. Being united to Christ is very similar. Being in Christ Jesus is very similar to that story, but it's much more. It is not only to have Jesus take your place, it is to have him give you his very life. Christ says, I came to give you life and life more abundantly. That life that he spoke of was his own life. For the life that believers now share is not found upon this earth, but it is found in heaven, as Colossians 3 will declare. It is the wonderful reality of not being in this world, but in another. And so when you hit verse 13, and everyone's felt this way, if your feelings of alienation towards God or being far from him, the way is clearly laid out to God in verse 13. It is in Christ Jesus. It is through his death. If you've struggled with sin this week, and because of that you feel hopeless, or you feel godless, or you feel like a stranger to the promises of God, here's the answer to your feelings, and even your struggles with sin, though it is not always that easy, but it doesn't seem that easy. The death of the Son of God, that is what Paul says. He says, through this death, that this death wasn't simply an act to give you good feelings or anything like of that nature, although it should produce joy. It was in order to bring you from being far from God to being near to God. And so your feelings of struggling and alienation, they can fade away as you look to the cross. You look to the cross and you can see your alienation upon that cross go away as he atones for all of your sins. So you can go free. And it's no surprise how Paul continues in his letter to the Ephesians. When he hits verse 14, he says, "For he himself is our peace." In the midst of ethnic and racial controversy, Paul speaks, saying, "We were reconciled to Christ by his blood, and being found in him, we have peace." And it's not a superficial peace. It's not something that is a low price because it was bought at such an extremely high price. This is a peace that will be known throughout eternity as the saints sing who are from every tribe and tongue and nation as they sing together of the precious blood of the Lamb which has paid their ransom unto God. For he himself is our peace. And looking at the one who is our peace is essential to this life. When everything around you is falling apart, look to see him who shed on earth his precious blood. We see he has done the greatest things for us. He's done the greatest of things in bringing us to the place where we have peace with God. But he's also done more than that. As though it were not enough, he's given us peace with one another. Now, the reality of seeking peace is widespread. It's widespread in our culture. I would say everyone in this room seeks peace. Me, you, we all seek peace. No one's devoid of it. But in this text, Christ himself is our peace. And you'll know the Hebrew word shalom, right? It actually refers to wholeness. And when he says he himself is our peace, it's telling you that Christ himself is not only our well-being in the wide, in the small sense, but he's our well-being in the wholest of sense, in your salvation and in everything you see. He is to be our peace. And it's telling you, do not be overwhelmed in the general sense of seeking for peace, but rather seek Christ. Because understanding and trusting Christ is absolute for having peace in this world. So even though we all seek peace, this text tells us that Christ is identified as the one who makes two people one. So he brings peace with one another. Look at the, here's a technical term, relative clause, which means the who, that, what, which, in verse 14. Look how it describes Jesus in verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Who is he? Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And it tells you how he did this in verse 16. Read the verse with me. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This verse tells you it's not about the law, which is in 15. Should have read that one too. But it's not about the law, but rather it's about Christ and being found in him. There's no distinction because in verse 15, Paul clearly lays out that Christ has abolished the law. And the thing that divided the Jews and Greeks before is no longer a source of pride for the Jew. It's no longer something to be held over the Gentiles to hinder them from reaching out to the Gentiles because they're superior. You may think of Jonah, let me explain that. So the Jews had the culture that we are better. We're the people of God. We have the promises of God. This is just the Jewish people in the general sense. This isn't all Jews. And you think of Jonah. He's like, I can't go to Nineveh. He says, what if they believe? He said, you would have mercy on them if I go. That would be a tragic thing. They would be identified with your people. But Christ has done away with any opportunity for them to say that boast because Christ grafts all who believe into this branch. It's no longer superiority in the Christian life. It is Christ is all in all. Now, it may seem obvious, and it definitely probably seems obvious at this point, but there's hostility in the cross. There's hostility in the cross. There is not only the ultimate idea of what's being spoken of here, which is the wrath of a holy God against the sin which was imputed to his Son, whereby Christ would absorb the hostility which was due his people and make them one. But there's also in the cross, there's a joining of anger. You say, whose anger, Jonas? The anger of the Jewish leaders and the anger of the Gentile leaders. The two who would never come together came together against the Lord Jesus. And you can hear Psalm 2, that why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed? You have all the people come together, those who had never come together against the Lord Jesus. And little did they know that it would be through their sinfully coming together that God would reconcile the two nations and make them one. And so we see that it is through what Christ has done that we are brought this peace, that we are go from who we were to now to who we are. So the gospel necessarily brings unity and shows us who we are. So look with me at our last section. In the last section of chapter 2, Paul makes a conclusion. And he makes a conclusion as extreme for not only the culture in which he lives, but also ours. He begins in verse 19. He says, "So then," or you could say, "in conclusion." It says, "Because you have been reconciled to God and Christ has reconciled you to one another by bearing all the hostility upon the cross," he says this, "you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Here's what he says. He says, "You who are outcasts, you who had no identity in this world, you now have an identity." And this is everything. Everything that was lost in Genesis 3 is restored here, and it's much more. It's everything that a man could ever dream, or a woman. In this verse, it is the culmination of restoration to God's family. It is no longer wandering and lost in the world, but the identity of being found and being restored to God's family and made one with every believer. Any kind of wall that could be built was demolished at the cross. It's demolished. And creation itself longs to be accepted. You and I, we both long to be accepted. We long to be accepted by our friends, by our spouses, by our coworkers, by our children, you name it. And we long to be known and we long to be accepted. And we long for our relationships to have a deeper and more rooted meaning. And that's good on so many levels, and I'm for that 100%. But here you have those feelings come to an extreme climax. I'll explain what I mean. Because to be known and not be loved is painful. But to be not known and loved is superficial. But in this text, you're both known and you're loved. In the first few verses, you'll remember that it says you were dead and your trespasses and sins. This is you being known. You walked in the course of this world following the devil. That we were obedient to the one who is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And we lived in the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of our body and mind. And we were by nature children of wrath. That is us being known. And then he continues to say that we are known in verse 12 when he says that we were separated from Christ. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. We had no hope and we were without God in this world. That is you being known. That's me being known. But you see that Christ comes. He does not come for us at our best. He does not come for us in our absolute best condition, but our absolute worst condition. God reached down in Christ to save and reconcile us to himself and one another. About to close. When Lincoln died, his body was taken from Washington to Illinois, his hometown. And it passed through Albany. And it was carried through the street. They carried that, the casket through the street. And it said that there was a black woman who stood upon a curb. There was in the midst of the crowd. She stood upon the curb and she lifted up her little son as far as she could above the heads of the crowds. And she was heard to say this to him: "Take a long look, honey. He died for you. And so if I could, I would lift up your spirit to see Calvary. Take a long look. He died for you." In this verse, it is official. In Christ, you are no longer homeless. Though we were wanderers and strangers, God made a way for us to be citizens and heirs. God being the greatest good that could ever be desired, this is all you've been waiting for. It is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in this text, we see that Christ's death is the gap between alienation and reconciliation. Reconciliation with God and reconciliation with all mankind. Because he absorbed our hostility. So take a long look. He died for you. And anyone else who would believe. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that in our weakness and our worst estate, you sent your only Son, Jesus, who died for us. Thank you for his killing of the hostility that stood between us and your just wrath, along with the hostility that stood between us and one another. Come and receive our thanksgiving and restore creation. In Jesus' name, amen.